I'll be reading first out of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 12, and then John chapter 4, the first 26 verses. And I'll be reading out of ESV. Isaiah 12 and John 4. This is the Word of God. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Let's ask for God's blessing on his word this morning. Lord our God, you are the God who is not silent, but you spoke the universe into existence. You have spoken to our fathers by prophets, and now you have spoken in your Son. We pray that as we open your word, as we have it proclaimed, that we may indeed see the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the blessing of your Spirit, both on the proclamation and upon the hearing of your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Oregon, it's the Willamette Valley, and as I walked over to church this morning, I got rained on. It's perhaps hard for us who live in the Willamette Valley, who joke about how strange it is when we have the kind of weather we had last week, it's hard for us on a gut level to appreciate Jesus' imagery of living water. We have plenty of water. When we have a drought, as we had a number of summers ago, we had to make sure that we watered our lawns on odd number days rather than even number days. And that was drought for us. We turn on our faucets and we have abundant, relatively pure water flowing out of them. Try to put yourself in the sandals of someone living in the first century, especially a woman living in the first century in the relatively arid land of Palestine in what was then called Samaria. When you wanted water, whether it was for drinking or for cooking or for washing your dishes or washing yourself, there was no faucet to turn on. You picked up an earthenware jug. You walked out of town down to the well. And if tradition identifies Sychar's well correctly, you used a rope to let your jug down about 100 feet, filled it with water, pulled it up hand over hand, and then put it on your shoulder or your back and carried it home. And how far does one jug of water go? You made that trip several times a day. Water was something that was precious. And appreciate that. Think about that as you hear what Jesus says to this woman by the well of Samaria. John writes this, inspired by the Spirit, so that you see God's grace as Jesus reaches out to the Samaritan woman. As Jesus does that, he breaks a number of barriers in a very politically incorrect way. In the opening verses of the chapter, John tells you that Jesus, because of this conflict over baptism that was mentioned at the end of verse of chapter 3, Jesus takes his disciples back up to Galilee. And typically, as Israelites journeyed between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, they didn't take the direct route because that led through Samaria. They crossed over the Jordan River and then traveled north or south, whichever direction they were going, and then back over the Jordan River again. Most of them did not go through Samaria because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. I won't take time to read it this morning, but you can go read 2 Kings chapter 17. And you see some of the origin of this. When the king of Assyria captured the northern kingdom of Israel, he followed his policy that he did elsewhere of taking the inhabitants of the land and moving them elsewhere. If you've just conquered a people, if you leave them in their own land, you've got the stage set for revolution, guerrilla warfare, people who know their own country, who have their own networks for support. Instead, he took the Israelites and scattered them throughout his empire and brought a variety of other pagan people and settled them in Samaria. And these people worshipped a variety of false gods. 2 Kings 17 tells you that the Lord ended up sending lions among them that killed a number of the people as a punishment for their idolatry. And finally, the people asked the king to send them a priest who knew something about the God of that land. And so the king sent back a priest. He taught the people. You wonder just how much he taught. This was the area, you remember, where the first king of the northern kingdom, King Jeroboam, had set up golden calves as a, not primarily as an alternate god, but as a means of worshiping the God of Israel. And so the worship there in Samaria was a worship that was compromised with error, mixed in with idolatry. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds, ceremonially unclean. They weren't careful about regulations of cleanliness. And the Samaritans, for their part, believed that God's blessing had left Israel once Moses had given the first five books of the Bible. They recognized only the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Only that as Scripture. The Jews, of course, in addition to that, had historical books. They had the book of Psalms. They had the writings of the prophets. But the Samaritans accepted as Scripture only the first five books. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans. They avoided their country. They took the long way around when they traveled from Galilee to Judea or back. But you read here in John 4 that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Literally, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Not because the Jordan River was in flood and you couldn't cross. Not because he was in such a great hurry to get from Judea to Samaria. But it was necessary because Jesus was there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there was a woman there in Samaria who needed to come to know the Savior. And there were townspeople there, other Samaritans, who needed to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus had to go through Samaria. And he and his disciples have been walking along as the normal means of transportation. They come to a town called Sychar. And the disciples go into the town to buy food, and Jesus stays outside the town, sitting down by the well. Not the main point of the passage, but an important note that this passage helps you understand the truth of what John was talking about in the first chapter when he spoke of the Word becoming flesh. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became truly human. Does God get tired? Of course not. But does the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, get tired? And John tells you that he was weary. He was tired. It took the early church a number of centuries to really focus on the biblical teaching there. There were ideas going around that the Son of God sort of temporarily assumed a human shape. The idea that God could be, that someone could be God and man at the same time was and continues to be difficult to grasp. But partly because of passages like this, the early creeds of the church ended up reflecting this biblical principle. The Nicene Creed tells you that he was made man. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Jesus was truly human, tired from the journey. And he's sitting there resting at the well of Sychar, alone because his disciples have gone into town. While he's sitting there alone, a woman comes to draw water. John tells you that this is the sixth hour, and he tells her he's thirsty and asks for a drink. Don't want to push this too far, but you wonder if John is preparing for another noontime cry of Jesus in the 19th chapter, when Jesus again says, "I am thirsty," as he hangs on the cross. Here, this woman comes, unusually, at noontime. If you've got the job of drawing water from the well and carrying it back home, you don't usually do it in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. You do it earlier in the morning, you do it in the evening, you avoid the middle of the day. But here comes this woman, and she comes alone. Typically, women drawing water would come in groups, families, neighbors, friends. It's a lot easier to work together in getting a heavy jug of water up and getting it on your back or your shoulder or however you're carrying it if you've got somebody to help you lift it up and balance it. But this woman comes alone. And she comes alone for reasons, as we'll see, perhaps because her history is too well known in the area. She's had 5 husbands. We don't know all the details of those relationships, but it's not too hard to imagine a mother in that village telling her teenage daughter, "I'm really thankful that you offered to go and draw water for me today. But if she comes, don't talk to her. You know what her life is like. I don't want her thoughts about marriage influencing you." This woman had been apparently isolated. And she comes alone in the middle of the day to draw water. And Jesus asks her for a drink. He breaks another barrier. He's not only traveled through Samaria. Now he, a Jewish man, asks a Samaritan woman for a drink. You've got not only the barrier between Jews and Samaritans, but also between a man and a woman talking informally and alone in a setting like this. It's not the kind of thing that was considered proper, but Jesus initiates it. He asks her for a drink. And she expresses surprise at the question. "You're a Jew, a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for a drink?" And John adds a parenthetical expression: Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And that's true in a general sense. Another possible translation of the verb there is referring to eating utensils. Jews and Samaritans don't share in dishes. The Samaritans were not as scrupulous about laws of purification as the Jews, and so the Jews would avoid dishes with that the Samaritans had used. But here's Jesus sitting by the well, asking for a drink. Jesus has nothing to draw with. He has nothing to drink out of. If she gives him a drink, the only way he's going to get the drink is from her jug. "You, a Jewish man, asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And Jesus responds in a way that piques her curiosity. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, living water, in a literal sense, referred to water that was not stagnant. Water in a cistern has been there for a while. It's not flowing. That's not living water. But water from a spring is living water. This well was apparently a spring-fed well, deep but continuously fed by an underground spring. Jesus says, "If you had asked me, I would have given you living water." Back in chapter 3, Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again. And Nicodemus, as you remember, takes that in a very literal sense. How can a grown man be born again? The woman takes Jesus' reference to living water in a very literal sense. "Sir, you've nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well, drank from it himself, as also did his flocks and herds?" Jesus continues to keep her interested as he assures her that whoever drinks the water he offers will never thirst. The woman keeps up this conversation with Jesus, perhaps with almost a teasing note. Yes, it's unusual for a Jewish man to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink, but she keeps up the conversation with Jesus. If you go back and read through the book of Genesis, there's some precedent for conversations about water at wells. You remember when Abraham sent his elderly servant to find a wife for Isaac. The servant came to the town. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm going to ask for a drink. And the one who says, I'll not only give you a drink, but also water for your camels, let her be the one." That conversation at the well. Rebecca gave water to the camels and became Isaac's wife. Later on, Jacob met his wife, Rachel, at the well. And a little later, in the book of Exodus, Moses met his wife at the well. Perhaps a conversation about water at the well, from this woman's perspective, has some potential. Who knows where it might lead? Jesus tells her that the water he has is living water. Whoever drinks of it, it'll be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You'll never thirst. And so naturally, she says, "Give me that water." It becomes clear that Jesus knows her sad history. He says, "Go call your husband and come back." We don't know all the details of why this woman had five husbands. She says to Jesus, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Probably, this woman had not been widowed five times. The odds of that are sort of astronomical. And the odds get worse the further along you get. Imagine if she'd been widowed three times. Would you care to be husband number four or husband number five? There had almost certainly been divorces. We don't know how or why. And the significant other she now had is a live-in boyfriend. But when Jesus says, "Go call your husband," he's making one thing very clear. He's not just trifling with her. He's not after her body. He is concerned about her soul. Here's a woman with a history. If American talk radio had been around at that time, if she had become known, she might well have been labeled with the S word. She's had a thirst for something. A thirst that she hasn't been able to quench in the relationships with the husbands and the boyfriend that she's had. In many ways, she has the attitude of many contemporaries in our culture. She's not the kind of woman that polite people spend a lot of time with. And yet, without fearing what others might think, Jesus continues the conversation with her. She hears his knowledge of her background, and she parries with a theological question. "I see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You Jews claim the place we must worship is here. Is in Jerusalem." And Jesus answers the theological question, the question about worship. We'll spend some more time on that next week, the Lord willing. He answers the question, but he doesn't let it sidetrack from the issues that he's dealing with. He leads on to getting her to recognize that he is indeed the Messiah. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declares, "I who speak to you am he." There was an expectation, even among the Samaritans, that the Messiah would come. They used a different term than the Jews did. Their expectation was based simply on the Pentateuch. Think of how much you know of the Old Testament's longing for the Messiah from reading the prophet Isaiah, from reading Malachi, from reading some of the Psalms. The Samaritans didn't have any of that. They just had the Pentateuch. But they recognized that some kind of Messiah was coming. They thought of him primarily as a teacher and prophet rather than as a great king. But Jesus identifies himself here as the Messiah. Significantly, this is the only place prior to Jesus' trial at the end of the Gospel where he uses that term about himself, where he acknowledges that he is the Messiah. So Jesus breaks barriers as he talks with this woman. Why? He does it so that she and you can know the gift and the giver. Look back at verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water means fellowship with God. It means restoration for sinners. It means salvation for those who have been separated from God. You go back to Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. What makes the Garden of Eden so special? What symbolizes the blessing of the presence of God? Well, one of the prominent features are the four rivers that run through the garden. This is a place blessed by God. You've got references to rivers and water showing up again and again. Psalm 1 talks about the tree planted by the rivers of water. Psalm 46 talks about the river that runs through Zion. Isaiah 12 that we read talks about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 55, come buy wine and milk without money. Come buy water. And then you've got that great picture in Ezekiel 47. Where Ezekiel has a vision of a rebuilt temple, and flowing from the altar, out the temple door, out through the gate of the city, is a river of water that keeps getting deeper and broader, and that water gives life to all around it. It flows to the east, down into the Dead Sea, and makes that a place of blessing and fruitfulness instead of desolation. Rivers of water, springs of living water, mean that God is present with you. Jesus, of course, is not talking about H2O. He's talking about the life that comes as you trust in Him. J.I. Packer wrote what's one of the outstanding books in the 20th century, a book entitled Knowing God. The entire Christian life, now and in the future, now and in the world to come, can be summarized as knowing God. And Jesus here, speaking to the Samaritan woman, tells her that she needs to know the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to her. You need to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Knowing God, drinking of the salvation that He gives, is incomparably more satisfying than anything else that you might be pursuing. Knowing God means recognizing Jesus as the Messiah that He is. When the woman says, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming, Jesus responds in verse 26, I who speak to you am He. Our English translations add the word He to make it clear. But literally Jesus says, I, the one speaking to you, I am. Do you hear the Old Testament echoes in that? Do you remember how God identified Himself to Moses at the burning bush when Moses asks, what shall I tell the Israelites your name is? Who sent me to you? God says, I am who I am. Jesus picks up on that. And throughout this gospel, He has a number of great I am sayings that we'll look at. I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am, and so on. Here, He begins that. I am Messiah. He's not only a prophet, He's identifying Himself with Jehovah God. As you know the gift, as you know who it is that gives it to you, John writes this so that you can drink of this water. There's an offer from Jesus Himself to freely drink what He offers. Much of Jewish expectation for salvation had the idea that salvation was something you earned. You lived the right kind of life, you kept these rules, and God would look on you with favor. The Samaritans had much the same idea. A somewhat different set of rules, not as picky about some things. But again, it was what you do and where you worship. They were to worship at Mount Gerizim, they thought. Jerusalem was not mentioned in the Pentateuch. Mount Gerizim is, it's the mountain where God's people stood when Moses read the law and blessings were pronounced from Mount Gerizim. In fact, there had been a temple erected there a few centuries earlier until a Jewish ruler about 200 years before this ended up destroying it. But Mount Gerizim, near this town, near this well, was a holy place. Modern man, very much the same idea, that salvation is something you earn. How can you be right with God? Well, you know, I try to be a good person. I don't beat my wife. I take care of my kids. I pay my taxes. It's what you do. Jesus, instead of what you do, says that this water is something that He gives freely and graciously. Isaiah said, come, buy without money and without price. John records this because Jesus is inviting you to partake of what He alone can give. He's inviting you to live in covenant fellowship with Him, turning from your sin, trusting in Him. He's gentle with this woman. He doesn't allow her to simply trust in Him and keep on with the lifestyle. He points out in a relatively gentle but clear way that the life she's living is not a life that's glorifying to God. But He turns her from her pursuit of happiness on her own to seeking Him for who He is. If you remember back at the end of John chapter 2, you have a paragraph that sometimes gets overlooked. While He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs He was doing and believed in His name. But Jesus would not entrust Himself to them, for He knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, because He knew what was in a man. Many believed on His name, but Jesus knew whether or not they had true faith. And beginning with that, you have a series of studies in faith. You move immediately to chapter 3 and Nicodemus, where Jesus calls Nicodemus to believe in Him and to be born again. You have Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman, another study in faith, and then the faith of the Samaritans from the town of Sychar as they end up coming to Jesus. This passage is here in part because Jesus is bringing the good news about Himself even to the Samaritans. Do you remember what John the Baptist has said back in chapter 1? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People may have heard that as, well, He takes away the sin of us Jewish people, whether we live here in Judea or are scattered elsewhere. Jesus has to go through Samaria because He's making clear that the world that He redeems is not only the Jews, it's also the Samaritans. It's not just the people who think they're living relatively good lives. It's also the Samaritan woman who has this long history, whose immorality is blatant enough that people are avoiding her. Even the Samaritan woman with her speckled past is offered the living water. As you drink the water, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you end up overflowing with the living water. Again, listen to what Jesus tells the woman, verse 14. Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The water Jesus gives becomes a spring, not just seeping, not just flowing, but bubbling up, overflowing, influencing your whole life. You can't simply add Jesus to the regular life of what you're doing, but when you drink of Jesus, the living water, it changes who you are, how you look at everything else. When you really know Jesus, how can you be satisfied with the muck that's characterized your life before you come to Him? This spring of living water affects your life and the lives of others as well. We stopped the reading at verse 26 of this chapter, but you're probably familiar with what happens. This woman, convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, beginning to trust in him herself, leaves her jar there at the well, goes into the village, and calls her fellow residents of the village to come and talk to the Messiah. This man told me everything I did. Could he be the Christ? And the people come out of the town towards him, and many of them end up believing. Jesus took the occasion, as we'll see, to talk to his disciples about the Lord's harvest field. Here, in this unexpected place, among the despised Samaritans, the Lord had prepared a harvest, and he calls on his disciples to pray for workers and for the disciples themselves and for you and me to be active in serving the Lord of the harvest, in working the fields that the Lord has given you. How can you put John 4 into practice? Obviously, the most basic step is make sure that you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself, turning from your sin, trusting in Him. But if you have, you can't be satisfied. He's living water, not just so that you can sit there and say, I'm full of living water, but so that that water can overflow and touch the lives of others. As you look at what Jesus does here, ask yourself, what barriers do I need to break? How do I need to stretch myself? Think of inviting a non-Christian friend or acquaintance to dinner, and use the occasion to talk about the one who's the water of life. Do you have any acquaintances who believe that Ed Schultz or the liberal political commentators on the networks are unbiased, the ultimate source of truth? Consider taking one of them out for dinner or for a coffee. And tell that person that you believe that Glenn Beck and Rush Limbaugh, equally with Ed Schultz, are perishing unless they come to the living water. That might shake up some people. Yes, it's being politically incorrect. The two things you're not supposed to talk about in polite society are religion and politics. But Jesus is willing to break those barriers because here's a woman whom he's drawing into the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus about being born again. He spoke with the Samaritan woman about living water. There's no one image that captures the full reality of life with Jesus Christ. But when you put these things together, together with the rest of this book, you recognize that in the Gospel of John, Jesus, the Messiah, is coming to you. He's offering you to himself. Drink the water that he offers. Rejoice in his grace. And reach out with the good news to those who are perishing, not just to those who are like you. In Jesus' name, ask him for grace. Father, we thank you that our Lord was willing to reach out to the Samaritan woman, to the people who lived in Sychar. I thank you that he was willing to reach out to me and to all of those who trust in him. Lord, may we drink deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we also find that the living water not only satisfies our thirst, but creates in us a desire to bring that good news, to point others to that living water. We ask that you will use each of us and use this congregation to make the name of Jesus known here in our community and elsewhere. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.